Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for your word. We ask that you'll help us as we study it this morning. Teach us and then help us to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I've been sidetracked a little. My intention was to finish up the pieces of armor and how we put them on. And I've gotten distracted with the talk of the battle. Okay. So today, what I just wanted to do is just keep our mind on the battle. Now, ultimately, when you just circle all this around, we're going to want to learn how to apply the armor of God. So as you meditate through this week, if this is what God has you looking at, you know, do think in practical terms about how to apply the armor of God. But every time I go into that passage, I think about how we are in a spiritual warfare and what that means to us. So at the top of our outline here, Ephesians 6, 12, and 13, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." That's we, us. We are wrestling against, not against flesh and blood. Who's in a battle? I mean, are y'all in a battle right now in any way? Show of hands, which everybody can tell me if they feel like they are struggling right now. Is there anybody just completely at peace right now? In any, I mean, I'm talking about personal struggle. Anybody at peace? Peace all around. No problems. Okay, so we're all facing something, right? And part of, I've got to get out of talking about the armor of God in battle, because it does seem like for me, the Lord is kind of just turning up the heat a little bit, maybe to help me see all this stuff a little more clearly. Hopefully that will be the way with you. We're talking about your battles. They're not your battles, they're God's battles, and actually it's about one battle. And I want you to see that through this Sunday school class. So we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. My father went to West Point, and my son went to West Point. And one of the things that they do there is they do study battles, past battles, so they can learn how to fight future battles, future wars. You study those things and learn from the past. That's what I want to do here. Every one of us, I know we are. We're all in a spiritual battle. We all are in battles. So let's go back in the Old Testament and let's look at the great victories of the saints. And let's see if we see any common themes as we go through. Okay? And I just want to, at the outset, say here are what my observations and conclusions are, right from the battlefront, okay? They are, the battle you are fighting today is God's battle. Don't argue with that yet. Just, we'll see if we can prove that. The battle you are fighting today is the same battle fought in every battle story we read in the Bible. So we can go back and we can see how they overcame and apply what we can learn from that to what we're dealing with today. Three, the object, the victory, the result, the goal, what we're striving for of the battle, of any battle, of the battle of any battle, is the glory of God. Let's see if we can see that today as we just rocket through all these battle stories. And my conclusion would be, how should the observations that we make about the battles change your view of any battle you're facing today? How should it readjust perhaps your whole perspective on what you're dealing with? Okay? All right, so let's just go through some battles. All right, think about your own personal battle. But let's go back in the Old Testament and let's just start reading. Yesterday I sat on my front porch and I just turned pages in the Word. And I didn't get all of them for sure. There are hundreds of these kind of things. But let's just hit some of the big ones. The children of Israel and Pharaoh. Somebody help me. What's that story about? You can turn in your Bibles to around Exodus 6 and we'll just go through it. Help me out. What's going on? The children of Israel were in what country?
Egypt.
Where were they?
Egypt.
Okay, and what was the problem?
Slaves.
They were slaves in Egypt and they weren't being treated well, correct? They were making bricks. They were building Pharaoh's cities, and it was, you know, 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and not a good time. They were oppressed, and they were crying out to God. And God has, who's the hero here? Moses. Moses goes through his own personal battles and prepared for this time. And he comes, and in chapter 6, we kind of set up the scene here. And I wonder if I could get somebody to read chapter 6, verses 1 through 9 for me really quickly. Paul, good voice, nice loud voice. Get your Bibles out and just follow along if you can.
But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery.
A couple things I just want you to notice here. Verse 7, "And ye will know that I am the Lord your God." Another thing I want you to see is in verse 9. I think the children of Israel, were they kind of believing this? They were all over this. They were like, okay, we're in this very difficult time here. And so we know that God's going to fight for us, right? Is that what it says? It doesn't say that. It says, they hearkened not unto Moses. Okay? For the anguish of their spirit. They're in a battle. They are oppressed. They are down. And they're not believing God. And we sit here in the 21st century and we might criticize them for that. But don't do it. Because the battles that we fight, we get in the same spot. And if you continue to read that chapter, what you see is God saying, "Moses, you don't believe me either." Okay? You're the whole passage about him, you know, saying, "I don't have a good way of speaking. I don't have a clear tongue." And finally God says, "Moses, who made your mouth? Who's going to teach you what to say? I'll give you Aaron to help, but come on, I need you to go and talk to Pharaoh confidently about this. But you've got to believe in me too." Okay? Israel was oppressed and struggling, much like we are when we're in battles. And God puts us on his back and carries us through. I want you to observe that as we go through. Now, don't have time to stay in this story, but if you have your Bibles, you just start turning the page and you can see what happens. In chapter 7, in verse 5, we read, "And God is speaking, and he says, 'And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from amongst them. So one of the objects here is that God is known. He wants to be known. He wants people to watch what he does and say, he is God. Okay? Turn the pages. You got the plagues, the blood, and the locusts, and all that. Okay? Then you have the children of Israel leaving Egypt, and the Egyptians are giving them their gold and their silver as they go. And then Pharaoh pursues them. And they get to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea is parted, and the children of Israel go through. And in Exodus 14:29, at the end of the story, we read, "But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right and on their left hand. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Touchdown. Victory. Okay? One great battle. Let's observe. This is what happens in our battles. Observe what God did here. Okay? Rahab, the harlot, okay, she's sitting in Jericho in Joshua chapter 2, and she sees all that has happened to the children of Israel. And she comes and she says and makes this confession to the spies that were sent into Jericho, chapter 2, verse 11 of Joshua. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. That's the result of all of those battles. People are now starting to see that God is God. Okay? Gideon, over in Judges, and I know I'm skipping through a whole bunch of battles, but if you all would turn to Judges chapter 7, somebody tell me the story of Gideon. What's happening? Who's the enemy there? The Midianites. Were there a lot of Midianites? Like how many? As many as the Bible describes it as grasshoppers out in front of the sea. Okay, if you look at chapter 7, the Midianites lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitudes, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitudes. Huge enemy. Okay, so what's happening? What happens with Gideon? God comes and sees him, finds him in a sitting, hiding in a wine press, right? And he says, "Mighty man of valor, you come fight for me." Okay? And if you read the story, you see a great deal of doubt in Gideon's mind. And so what does he do to help with his doubt? And God graciously, he throws out fleeces and he does it again. You know, I mean, it's got to take more than one time. But much like the children of Israel, there's some doubt, right, in Gideon's mind, okay? So to help that doubt, God gives Gideon a huge army, right, to fight the grasshoppers of the Midianites. Does he do that? What does he do? How does Gideon get his army? That's right. How big was his army?
300.
300, okay? So he starts with tens of thousands of men. And what does God say? God, and somebody read chapter 7, verse 2 of Judges.
"And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me."
So one observation is God doesn't want Israel to win because they've got a bigger army. Right? He wants Israel to know that he's fought the battle for them. And when they stand on the side of victory, he wants them to say what Rahab observed and what the children of Israel observed. Hey, God fought for me. And what the whole world observed. Their God is God. Okay? So here, God takes Gideon's army down to 300. And of course, the weapons that they use in this battle are what? Tanks and armor and what do they got?
Lanterns and lanterns.
Lamps and torches and horns against this huge army. And what happened? What happened?
The Midianites thought it was a giant army.
They did. So Gideon takes his three armies of 100 apiece. They break the vases and they blow the horns and they say, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And it puts the Midianites in this huge confusion and the whole army is wiped out. The whole army is wiped out. And so the result is this great victory, Judges 7, 24 and 25. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Beth-Barah and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Beth-Barah and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Orb and Zeb, and they slew Orb upon the rock. Orb and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Orb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan." This great battle was won. Okay, and the children of Israel, unlike what happened with Pharaoh, turn ultimately from God. And it's so often in the book of Judges, you see God save them, they repent, they turn to God, then they fall into idolatry, and they go back into slavery, and God comes, and he wins another miraculous battle for them, and they believe God for some time, and then they go back into doubt and despair and idolatry, and that happens. And that happens as a progression all through the Old Testament. So a great source of battles won by God, if you want to read them, read the book of Judges, and you'll see this pattern over and over. David and Goliath we've talked about, and you can see a lot of these same themes in Samuel chapter 17. And I just want to read David's declaration once again as he is talking to Goliath. He says, "This day," in chapter 17, verse 46 and 47, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite you and take your head from you, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth." Why? "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." This is why David's going to do this. "And all this assembly will know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands." Okay? Battle is the Lord's. God wants to be known. This is why this battle is being fought, so that God will know, and so that we will know that God saves without sword and spear. He is the one who is fighting the battle and is making us victorious. That's what David knows and believes, and that's where we need to get our heads when we're fighting whatever battle you're fighting today or tomorrow, whatever. Got to get there, okay? Elijah. Gotta love Elijah. Second, there are 1 Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 18. Tell me what's going on, man. In chapter 17, you all remember, Who's the enemy? Who? What king? King Ahab. All right. Ahab is a worshiper of what God?
Baal.
And it's very clear. He's got the whole country following after Baal. What's Ahab's wife's name?
Jezebel.
And anybody know how she died? She was like, she was thrown off a wall. Fling her down. And the dogs ate everything but her hands and her feet. That was when the battle was finally done. So get this back in your mind. So what's going on with Elijah? Elijah goes into Ahab and he says, you know, according to the word of God before whom I stand, there will be no rain, right? So there's no rain for 3 years. And Ahab sees Elijah on a couple of occasions during that 3 years. And he says, you're the one that's persecuting Israel. And Elijah gives a challenge. He says, okay, why don't we go up on Mount Carmel? You have your gods do a sacrifice. We'll do a sacrifice to Jehovah. And whichever God throws down fire from heaven, that God gives God. Ahab says, you're right. Okay? So, great battle going on here. Just a couple more things about Elijah. Remember, he was at the brook Cherith. How was he fed?
By ravens.
Ravens miraculously feed Elijah as he's tucked away waiting for the famine to work on Ahab. Then, when the brook dries up, he goes to. Then he goes to Zarephath, right? And he meets there a widow, and stays with this widow and her son. And the widow does not have any food. And God creates this unending source of food for the widow Elijah and her son. Remember the cruise and the oil that just never ran out, and that's how they lived there. And then the woman's son died. Okay? And this woman has observed God fighting this battle for her, for over hunger, and seen how God provides. And in chapter 17, when her son dies, she comes to Elijah and says, you know, what do I have to do with you? She is doubting again about God, the way I read it. And Elijah is very grieved because this child has died. And so he goes and he stretches himself out on the child and he calls to God. And he says, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And then Elijah takes the child to the mother. And the mother says, and the woman says to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. So you see doubt and you see victory. And the woman, who's not of Israel, is saying, okay, I know that your God is God. Okay, a small little side battle, but part of the battle, okay? And now we have this huge battle where Elijah is sitting up on top of Mount Carmel, and he says to Ahab, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God, okay? So then you have the prophets of Baal not succeeding, correct? They're not succeeding. So Mary Beth, could you read then Elijah's prayer for us as we see him about to win this battle? So it's 1 Kings 18, verse 37 through 40.
Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there.
Okay. So what common theme here? Everybody knows that God is God. There's doubt, and God fights the battle, and you begin to have more confidence in God. If you keep on going through Elijah's life, you see he runs away from Jezebel, and he's sitting in a cave, and he's kind of feeling sorry for himself. I'm cutting through all this very quickly, but God speaks to him in a still small voice and says, "Look, I still have a lot for you," because he's won this battle, and even Elijah goes back into some doubt and kind of gets off from where he was, and he has to get put back up on the horse and fight more battles. Okay, so but what a great battle, and again, the end result is that the people may know that you are God. There is a God in heaven, and it is Jehovah. So moving on quickly, and I know we're running through a lot of material, but are you seeing some things that maybe we can apply in our own battles, which is the battle, and how God wants us to handle those battles? Let me just say, Naaman and his leprosy. Naaman was a great Assyrian captain of the guard, and he had leprosy, and his wife's servant goes and knows about the leprosy, and she says to Naaman, "Look, there's a prophet in Israel. His name is Elisha. You should go and you should talk to him, and he'll help you with your leprosy." And Elisha says, "Okay, go and dip yourself in the Jordan seven times, this muddy river Jordan." And Naaman is prideful and says, "No way, why would I do that?" But is ultimately convinced. He goes and jumps in the Jordan seven times, and he comes out clean. Naaman's battle is his leprosy. And God heals him of that leprosy. And his confession at the end is telling in 2 Kings 5:15. Naaman says, "And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, 'Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray you take a blessing of your servant.'" Naaman now knows that God is God, and that's his confession. He won a battle, and the result is that he knows who God is. Okay? Hezekiah is a great king of Israel. It was said of Hezekiah that there was no king that lived like him other than David. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and he took down all the altars that Israel had, or Judah had brought up, and they were worshiping. They were even worshiping the snake that was put up on the pole, the Nehushtan is what it's called, where Moses had put up the snake and said, "Look and live." There's a great picture of Christ on the cross. This was a curing of the snake bites that the children of Israel were having when they were out in the wilderness. And Hezekiah even took that down, and he turned the people's hearts back to God. So in 2 Kings chapter 19, we see a battle that Hezekiah is now facing and having to fight. And we want to learn how Hezekiah deals with this battle. And we want to see what God does and what the result is, and how much you want to bet it's just like the other ones that we have just read through. Okay? So the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, is a huge world power, and he has come and he has attacked Judah, and he has surrounded Jerusalem. And the messengers that Sennacherib is sending is speaking to the folks up on the wall in Hebrew, saying, Your God will not save you. He has not saved the Egyptians. Their gods didn't save them. We are going to come and we are going to wipe you out. Give us your gold. Come and deliver your city to us so we don't have to have a battle. Okay? And this letter, this is the second time now. There was a first time and the second time Sennacherib's servant comes with this letter to Hezekiah. And I've always, this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Hezekiah responds to this letter in a certain way. And it's in 2 Kings chapter 19. So when he gets this letter, Hezekiah, it says, "And it came to pass when Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord." Okay, so he's in a battle, and his first reaction is to go see the Lord. Something that we ought to do. Something we ought to do. I would learn from that. Okay? And then in chapter 14, chapter 19, verse 14, we pick up with what Hezekiah's response is. DJ, do you have that? Let me be clear. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 14 through 19.
Okay. "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood, stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from this hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone."
So for Hezekiah, what's this battle about? His kingship? His personal prosperity? What's the battle about?
God's glory.
What's that?
God's glory.
God's glory. Exactly right. That's what the battle is about. I want to say that's what the battle I'm fighting today is about. And you're fighting today. Whatever it is. School. Work. With your kids. This is about God's glory, not us. Hezekiah had it right. Hezekiah does not have the doubt that we've seen in the past. He's going right to the Lord. He's taken this letter and it says he spread it before the Lord. And I've said this to this group before. Can you see him in the temple with this letter? And he says, "Look, Lord, read it." I mean, he is going right to the source of power and getting a response. So how did God respond with Sennacherib? In verse 34 of that same chapter, the Lord does respond. And he says, "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake." What's the battle about? "For my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sarzir, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead." So God wins the battle, and ultimately Sennacherib is killed by his own family, worshiping his own god after making fun of our god. Okay? The battle is about the glory of God. That's what your battles are about. That's what these battles are about. Okay, keeping going. And I'm sorry we're going so quickly, but hopefully, we're seeing some patterns here. If you turn to Daniel, the book of Daniel, and you can look at Daniel in a lot of different ways. You can see Daniel's battles. You can see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's battles. You can see Nebuchadnezzar's battles. And I kind of like looking at Daniel through the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar, and you can see how God works on Nebuchadnezzar all the way through the book. Okay, and his first meeting of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is when Daniel is saying, look, feed us not the king's food, but what we're used to. And God prospers them. Okay, and they had some guts to ask for this and to trust God, and God won that battle for Daniel and the three Hebrew children. Okay, then the next chapter, there's this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and it's an interesting dream, and it actually is a prophecy of Christ. If you read through it, you'll see the stone running down and knocking out all the kingdoms of the earth, and that's Christ's kingdom. And we are living and seeing that now, how Christ conquers all. But Daniel is able to, one, know what the dream was, and then give a proper interpretation of that dream. And Nebuchadnezzar sees it. And at the end of chapter 2, when the dream is interpreted, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, says to Daniel, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods. Okay. He's coming this way a little bit, right? He's a God of gods. And a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou could reveal this secret. Okay? Then the next chapter, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we've talked through that in a sermon in the last couple of weeks. And we talked about how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were asked to bow down to an image, and they wouldn't do it, and they weren't careful about defending themselves. They said, no, Nebuchadnezzar, we won't. And we see the faith that they had. And they tell King Nebuchadnezzar, God could save us if he wants, but even if he doesn't, he is God, and we will not bow down. And so they're thrown into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar gets to look through his little glass window. I don't know why he had that in there. He seemed like a fairly brutal king. And he sees four people walking around in the fiery furnace, and their clothes were not burned. God is winning the battle with Nebuchadnezzar and using Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to do it. And the conclusion of the battle is there in verse 29 of Daniel chapter 3. Does anybody have that? 29 and 30. Can you read that for me? David? This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking.
Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made into an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this.
Okay. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are promoted, and they prosper. Okay, so we've gone from your God is definitely a God of gods to your God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, should be not spoken against because there is no other God that can do what this God does. Okay, so he's still coming this way, not quite there. He's not willing to say this is God. He's saying that this God can deliver, and there's nobody else that could do this like this. Then chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's battle. He goes crazy. He's proud. Daniel warns him, your pride is going to cause you to give up your kingdom. And when Nebuchadnezzar's walking on his parapet or whatever, he's... Of course, all the bricks in this building that he has his name on it. And he's looking at his own glory, and he's saying, wow, look where I am. I'm a great king. And as soon as those words came out of his mouth, the kingdom is taken away from Nebuchadnezzar. He goes crazy, and he's like a wild animal for 7 years. Okay? 7 years, he's like a wild animal. His king's taken away. His kingship is taken away from him. And then in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, we read this. And at the end of the days, and actually Nebuchadnezzar is writing chapter 4 of Daniel. Okay, he's telling this story himself. And it's a, go and read it this afternoon. It's a wonderful story. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellence, majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Okay, no more of this, you're God of gods. You're a God that actually can do this, and there's no other God that can do what this God does. Now it's, this is God. And the battle is won. Daniel's battle is won with Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's battle is won with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's battle of going crazy, losing his kingdom, his pride, his arrogance is won, because now he knows that God is God. That's the result of the battle. Same as Pharaoh and Israel, same as David and Goliath, same as Naaman, same as Hezekiah, all these things, common theme, the battle is that God is God. That's the victory. Daniel in the lion's den, if you can, you know, continue on, Daniel goes and has to deal with Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belteshazzar, and Nebuchadnezzar's son was wicked and didn't learn the lessons that that Nebuchadnezzar had learned. And Daniel in chapter 5 did get an opportunity, standing in front of the handwriting on the wall, to say this. He says this to Belteshazzar. He's describing what he knows of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel says, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. And his dwelling was that with the wild asses, they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appoints over it whoever he will. So he's now telling Nebuchadnezzar's son, this is the lesson that your father learned, and you haven't got it, and so your kingdom today will be required of you. Many, many tekel, you'll parson, your kingdom will be required of you, and you will lose it. Okay, so then Darius comes in as the new king over Persia, and Daniel is kind of set up in his prayer, and he is breaking the law that was put in place to try to knock Daniel down. So Daniel's in a battle now. He prays, he's arrested, and he has to be thrown into the lion's den. And so you've got Daniel battling with those who are jealous of him, and you've got now Daniel battling face to face with some lions. These are his personal battles here that he's going through. And how, what happens? King Darius, who didn't really want to do this, he has to throw Daniel into the lion's den. He stays up all night worried about Daniel. And then he goes and he looks into the lion's den, and he sees that Daniel is still alive and has been protected. And then the king writes in chapter 6 of Daniel, he says, "Then King Darius wrote unto all people and nations and languages that dwell in all the earth." Okay, Darius is now making a proclamation at the end of Daniel's battle with the lions. "I make a decree that in every dominion or of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions?" So Daniel prospered in King Darius's reign. But the proclamation of his God is God is made once again in this battle story. That's happening as well. Finally, the Lord Jesus, a great battle that he fought on behalf of us, going to the cross to save us from our sins, fighting and winning the ultimate enemy, death. He reverses the power of death. He conquers it so that death no longer has any sting. There is no longer any victory. The life we now live, we will continue to live. We will have to go through death, but there is no sting anymore because of Christ's death on the cross. A battle that Jesus fought for us, right? In Philippians chapter 2, we have a declaration of that battle. And Paul, could you read it? I know you've read once, but why don't you read that for us? Read
all the way 4 through 11?
Yeah, chapter 2, verses 4 through 11.
"Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
Amen. I mean, isn't it the battle? And isn't it the same conclusion we saw in every other battle we studied? And we've studied hardly any of them.
Except entirely reversed.
Yes. Right. Explain that.
Everybody else wins.
Mm-hmm.
He just loses.
And wins.
And then wins.
And wins. I mean, even in the loss, there's a winning. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, and we had a great discussion last week in Sunday school about this, there were victors that are listed out in Hebrews chapter 11, and there are those that were sawn asunder, okay? There were Christians that were sawn asunder. And their final victory is the resurrection of Christ, and God used them in their battle, in the battle in a certain way. So there's not always a promise that it's all going to be swell after all these battles for us. And you might be fighting a battle now that ultimately, maybe to the world, it looks like you've lost and yet you've won. And we have to believe that. But Christ looks like he lost his life and gained it, and gained it for us. So he lost and won. He really won. Okay. So, but even the Lord Jesus fought some battles. So given this very quick overview of all these battles and stories, thinking about my own battles, which my church family knows I've got battles. I know you all have battles that you're struggling. I know each one of you do. Kids, adults, everyone, in all kinds of areas. Okay? And I want to make a couple of observations, just what we went through. The battle you're fighting today is God's battle. It should impact how you're thinking about this battle, okay? Are you trying to get promoted at work so that you're the head person? Are you trying to raise your kids and teach them so that everybody at the end of the day can say, that mom is a great mom, and she does a great job with her kids. Look at how well they're doing. Is that the battle you're fighting? You have to reorient your mind, and you have to say, what is the battle I'm fighting? And this is about the glory of God in everything, not our own personal, here's where we ain't playing. When you look at the battle you're fighting, you have to understand it is God's battle. And that actually makes you see it differently and makes you fight it differently. It should. The second, the battle you're fighting today is the same battle fought in every battle story we read in the Bible. Think about it in those terms and what the results of those battles were before and what the results should be for you in the battle you're fighting. You might not get fire thrown down on a sacrifice from heaven, but God's glory is at stake. The object, the victory, the result, the goal of the battle, any battle, is the glory of God. And that makes you think about what battle you're fighting differently, right? And that impacts your tactics and all the ways you approach the problem that you're dealing with. So, how should these observations change your view of any battle you're facing today? Any discussion? I know we're out of time, and I know this was a lot and fast, but I'll just tell you that makes me want to look at myself and say, so why are you so worried about X, Y, and Z? Why, Bill, don't you trust God? Why don't you see that God has defended all these people in the Old Testament? He has delivered you from the power of sin and death. Anything you're facing today, he's got you. Think about the glory of God. Deal with the battle in that way. And trust me. Okay? Let's get back up on that horse, Bill, and get there. Okay? Any thoughts do you possess? I'm talking to myself. Does it speak to you all?
I think with the example of Gideon, that his nervousness and his unconfidence, the fact that he wasn't confident in the Lord, and then the Lord gave him such signs, that becomes a witness to us. Like, God can even use where you're at in relation to the battle. Mm-hmm. Before you're back up on the horse.
That's right. And what's great to see is he actually picks Gideon up and puts him there. And he takes Elijah and he takes Israel. And he said, let me show you a few things now. And then Israel believed. So it's God even doing that. You know, I mean, we criticize the children of Israel for falling off the horse, so to speak, over and over and over. And I got to say, I do that all the time. And I have to remind myself of God helping me, helping the children of Israel get back, get their head right. Get back to where it is and understand the battle is God's battle. And what's at stake is not any personal victory, but it is the glory of God. In every battle you face today, tomorrow, that's where you're at. Blaine, that's where you are at when your kids are there in front of you and you're struggling with them discipline-wise. This is about the glory of God. Okay? You all in your new school, new place, okay? Doing well in your grades. The battle is about the glory of God, okay? New job, new college, what? All those things. It's about the glory of God. Okay, I've said it over and over again. You all got the message. All right? Mark, quick, you got?
I was just going to say it can give us peace, too. Peace, and just be able to rest and what the Lord's doing. And I'm not there all the time, but it can, if we look at what you've said, in addition to the confidence, it can give us a peaceful spirit.
Yeah. So that's what I was doing yesterday, is going through and trying to get to write exactly what you're saying. Martin, you want to close us in prayer?
Sure. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this teaching this morning. And we thank you for working in each of our lives, and we pray that you would bring us to the place the bill was talking about this morning, where we know that it's your battle and that the object is your glory, even when we have our various wants and desires and needs. And we pray that we would keep our eyes on you, trusting in you, and hoping for your glory rather than our own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.